The letter to the Romans. I suppose really as we look at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote so long ago, we think, well, that was to those people at Rome. But our subject title for this Swanwick is Romans for Today. Saturday. Now. And so this letter that was read to the Ecclesia at Rome, I wonder how we'd have felt when someone handed the scroll over and it was unrolled and they started to read to the people listening there. I wonder what it felt like when it was addressed to you personally, as it were. Well, let's see what it sounds like. Let's just see what the first 7 verses sound like, addressed to you today.
From Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, an apostle chosen and called by God to preach his good news. The good news was promised long ago by God through his prophets and written in the Holy Scriptures. It is about his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As to his humanity, he was born a descendant of David. As to his divine holiness, he was shown with great power to be the Son of God by being raised from death. Through him, God gave me the privilege of being an apostle for the sake of Christ, in order to lead people of all nations to believe and obey. This includes you who are at Swanwick, whom God has called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so I write to all of you at Swanwick, whom God loves and has called to be his own people. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace.
So, for the purpose of this study, it's to you and me. Those people who lived at Rome are dead, but we're alive. And this is a living word, and it's for us. After his greeting, we come down to verse 14. And Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, to all, the clever ones and the not so clever. All of us receive this message from Paul. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Swanwick also. He was ready to preach. There was an urgency about this gospel, this good news which the Apostle Paul had. And then these two verses, 16 and 17, are so important. In fact, in these two verses, he in effect says, this is what I'm going to write about in all this epistle. So it's very condensed, this verse 16 and verse 17. Let's just read it together. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. So it's powerful, this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's qualification now. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first. And Jews in that first audience must have thought, quite right too. And also to the Gentile. Yes, they were magnanimous about that. For therein, that is, in this good news, is the righteousness of God, or that righteousness which he is prepared to give as a gift. In this good news is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's what it's all about. So he talks about being saved, and whatever it is that people are to be saved from, it needs the power of God to do it. So they must be in desperate need. they must be in dire straits. And it depends on the belief of the one to be saved and the righteousness of God is revealed to such people. QED, without that righteousness, therefore, they won't be saved. You say, well, I'm still a little bit in the dark. Could you expand a bit more? Yes, we're going to take 6 addresses to do it. And that's what it's all about now. So first of all, what was this terrible state that people were in that it needed the power of God to save them from it? Well, Tim touched on this morning in his morning thought, didn't he? The predicament of mortality and death. And here the Apostle Paul goes right back to the beginning, to the root of the trouble, and that's what we've got to do now. Right back to the beginning. Creation. Why did God create the earth? Have we ever stopped to ask ourselves that question? Why did he? Well, the scripture answers this for us. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it. Why? To be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. He formed it to be inhabited. In the book of Revelation we read, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So let's put those two verses together. God formed it to be inhabited by a race of people who would give Him pleasure. And God said His purpose would be fulfilled. The earth shall be filled, he said, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this will happen. His will has decreed this. And so he set about creation with the angels of God. What a wondrous time that must have been. And we go open our Bibles now at the book of Genesis. And there we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. At the end of verse 2 of chapter 1. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, we shall be talking this weekend quite a bit about Spirit. And when we think about God, I suppose really, in his person, the only thing we can think about is his mind. No shape has ever been seen by man, but we can think about his mind, his character. And you know, when you come to think about it, that is what a person is. When you think now of some of those friends you've left at home, or if someone says to you, do you know so-and-so? And you say, yes, and you call to mind the person. If they then said to you, has he got brown eyes? You'd say, well, I don't know. How tall is he? I don't know. Does he part his hair on the left or the right? I don't know. It's the character that you call to mind. That is the person. That is the person. And so here, the wondrous mind of God focused its attention on little earth. In the boundless realms of space. Now, even a mortal mind has got some power. And probably, when you've been called into the presence of a dynamic person, be it the managing director, the headmaster, or whatever, it's funny you were going to say so many things when you walked in, and then somehow or other he says, yes. And, and you can't just think what it was. What is it? What is it about his mind? He's got a powerful mind. There are some people who can utterly control other minds. by their mind, even to the extent we say of hypnosis and so on. We talk about mind over matter. So even this little tiny mortal mind had got some power. Now, go right out of the realms of all that to the infinite mind of Almighty God, and that great mind focused itself on little tiny earth. No wonder things started to happen. Light came. The fog cleared. The surface of the earth buckled and great mountains came up. What a tremendous effect this had. And this word moved here, the Spirit of God moved, isn't used very often in the Bible, just once or twice. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And so God speaks of his dealings with Israel, his people. And that word there, fluttereth, is again this word moved. It also moved, used in the book of Jeremiah, where because of the word of the Lord, Jeremiah said, my bones shaped. There was a movement, there was a reciprocation of this spirit here, this mind of God. And Jeremiah said, my bones shaped. There was a reciprocal action. And so we have the idea of God, as it were, his whole spirit and power enveloping little earth, and no wonder things happened. Why, if we just take a magnifying glass and focus the light of the sun, smoke comes up from a piece of paper. Just imagine the tremendous effect of God turning his wondrous mind, his spirit, as it were, his very being, onto this little planet Earth. And when all was created, behold, says God, it was very good. Everything moved according to the pattern that God had set. And this brought glory to his name. If the Earth had gone out of orbit, causing instant death all over the world, this wouldn't have brought glory to the Creator. It was that everything was perfect according to his plan that brought glory to his name. And this is just what the psalmist refers to in Psalm 19. Shall we just look at this for a moment? Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so all these things that God had created the world over tell of his might and of his power. And the first six verses deal with how the works of creation do just this. But this was a kind of robotic glorification of God's name. The earth had no mind. The animals moved according to the laws of nature which he'd set. Phase one, if you like, of creation was thus accomplished. The setting had now been made. And now God moves to phase two. He wanted the earth inhabited by a race of people who would glorify his name and give him pleasure. Now, we can imagine the Elohim watching, thrilled at this, the most delicate part of creation, phase two. Because When he formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul, a nephesh. If God took that breath away, he became a dead soul, still nephesh, in the original Hebrew. He became a nephesh, a creature. Well, that's no further forward, surely, than the foxes and the rabbits and so on. Ah, but into this work of creation, he put a brain capable of reasoning, capable of choosing, of thinking, and it would form a mind as it developed. A mind, a character, a spirit of... a spirit of its own, or a spirit like the spirit of God, the great mind of God that had created it. Which he couldn't force it to have the kind of mind that he got, because else would it a robot. He didn't want that. He wanted a creation which, of its own free will, would glorify him. God is love, we read. And therefore, this creation must love him of its own free will. Else it wasn't love. If the father of your boyfriend came with a gun and said, "You marry my daughter, I'll shoot you." Well, it would put you off the girl straight away. See, I don't want to. That's human nature. Love must be free-flowing. And there was man, created with that potential. Now, how would that brain develop a mind or character like God's? What was going to happen now? The potential was there. What would happen? Well, let's go on in Psalm 19, because this talks about the phase two bit of glorifying God's name, not the robotic glorification of the creation, but verse 7, this it now applies to man. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is what will develop. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This then is what had got to go in to that mind, to develop it into that mind or spirit like God's. God's own word or mind. And so, evening by evening in the cool of the day, the angels talked with man. And that word went into his mind. And all was well. The spirit of man and the spirit of God, straight down the same line. It was all going well. Man was given a commandment that of the tree which was in the midst of the garden of Eden he should not eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, said God, you shall surely die. And yes, he obeyed that law, always developing wonderfully. Of his own free will, he was absolutely in line with the mind of God, and it was developing. Wonderful. But the only words he was listening to were the words of God. So it was hardly surprising. But then God in his wisdom gave man an opportunity of showing, would he of his own free will choose that way, that right way? And there came the word of the serpent. Has God said this? I say that in the day that you eat thereof, you will be wise like God. That would short-circuit this development, wouldn't it? One hop straight there, like God. The temptation was too great. And they partook of the tree. What a sad moment. Dying thou shalt die. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And so, because he listened to the word of the serpent, he has now sinned, broken God's law, gone out of step with that mind or spirit of God. You might say, yes, but not far. I mean, he shouldn't have taken of that fruit, but it's only it isn't much, is it? Just a little bit like that. Couldn't God just turn a blind eye to that? I mean, it wasn't much, was it? And look at all this that God had done, specially to put man in. Surely he's not going to write the whole thing off now. Not just a little thing like that. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Any slight deviation that we might think was slight, that's it. It's out of line. Now, a short parable for the 20th century. This is Romans for today. So instead of using the Roman games, we'll use the rockets that the Americans launch and bring it up today. You know, when they launched some of those rockets, there was a grave danger that if, due to outside circumstances, it started to develop a slight wobble, ever so slight, it had got a built-in destruction mechanism. And the scientists would reach out, press the button, and it would blast it to smithereens. Self-destruction. Why? Because although that was only a slight wobble, it was the beginning of something that was going to get worse and worse, and the rocket might descend and destroy the very plan of the scientists. It couldn't be allowed to go on, it would develop. And instantly, he has to press that button. Now, if God had let man go on living forever and developing and multiplying, along these lines you might say that was only a slight wobble, but what would it lead to? Now, God didn't give instant destruction, and he let the Elohim see, and man see, just what it would lead to. And it did. That fruit. And in that fruit, there was Belsen, Dachau, Vietnam, disease, misery, and death. And a long list that we could go through, it was all in that. That slight wobble, and it was going to lead to all that. Dying, thou shalt die. And the Elohim, phase two has gone wrong. What was going to happen now? Nothing will stand in the way of the plan of the Almighty. Nothing. He would still see his name glorified, and so he would take a new creation out of that one. Whereas, you know the old hypothetical question, perhaps you've had it at some of your forums, what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned? You know? Have you had that one? Yeah? Some have, yes. Well, I suppose, that if this had been the course of events, his mind would have developed and developed in God until God had seen fit to perpetuate that mind, developed like unto his own. But, you know, it's a hypothesis. The fact is that that development now has got to go through other channels. And so that creation was going to be brought forth from that creation by sweat, blood, and tears. It was going to, as it were, give birth to the new creation. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood with strong crying and tears for the new creation should be brought forth. Well, there is creation. And the wondrous works of creation should have told man of the wonder and mind of the Almighty, not his character, but the wonder of creation should have told him clearly of the existence of the Creator. And since God had talked to Adam, and Adam lived for 900 odd years, of course the news was spread to others from God direct. But man didn't want that. He now has got his free will. The wobble gets worse. He doesn't want God's ways. So Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, the word, the right way, the mind of God, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And you might say, well, how could you hold that in unrighteousness? This word hold here means hold down, suppress. Don't want it. Hold it down. It can be used in a good sense too, of course. Hold fast, the form of sound doctrine. But it's to hold tight. And in this sense here in verse 18, it meant they wanted to hold it down, suppress it. They didn't want it. They held it down. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, obvious, for God hath showed it unto them. Because the invisible things of him, that is his mind and purpose, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So that they're without excuse. And the man who says there isn't a God, there isn't a creator, he has no excuse, and says God twice in the Psalms, he's a fool. Oh, I don't know, you know. Good education, a lot of letters after his name, said it. He's a fool, says God. So there's no need to discuss it any further. If God said that, we don't want to look at fools. It's a waste of time. Or, he doesn't say in his heart, there is no God. But he just says that. Well, that makes him a liar. And there's more hope for a fool than for him. They are without excuse, says God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so, verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, like that of man, birds, four-footed beasts, and so on. Why? Why those things? Why the four-footed beasts, and so on? Because God had said to man, I've given you dominion over those. Right, so let's make our God something over which we've got dominion, and then we're on top. The wooden idol couldn't answer back. Man was now his own God. The wobble has developed so dreadfully. And look at verse 24 and in verse 26 and 28. In each of these verses there is this terrifying phrase. It appears once in each of these verses. Because of this, verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. A terrifying phrase. And when men had gone, as it were, so far that they would not retain God, we see the sort of things that developed in their spirit, the spirit of man. What did they do? Verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And they changed the truth into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. But it develops more. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections, and their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. It brought its own judgment. Oh, said man today, if it's consenting adults, it's all right. It's not all right. The word of God says so. And here we see the depth to which man can sink. And so God gave them up, verse 28, to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled. Notice this word, there wasn't room for God now. They were filled, their minds were absolutely filled. Filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. And the word comes again, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. We can see how the wobble has developed. They're full. No room for God. No room for his mind. Now, when we said they must be in a mess, to need the power of God to get them out of it. This is the mess that man has landed himself in. And you know, in that audience of Paul's, the Jew was saying, that's quite right, very serious, that's told them. The Jew was a nation called out by God that his name should be glorified in them, and they looked at the others and they said, that's told them, Paul, that's it. But chapter 2, just notice quickly verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew who restest in the law. So suddenly there comes this shock for the Jew, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, the judges don't sit there judging, says Paul. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. These were terrible words indeed. Verse 3, thinkest thou, O man, you Jew, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Well, Jew and Gentile who read this must have been listening agog as the brother in the meeting went on reading what Paul had said to them. Verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for... Aha! This was what they sought in the Garden of Eden. Was it not? Glory! Honor! Immortality! The quick way. Eat the fruit and you'll be wise like God. Short circuit the way of God. It won't do. The way of God was for his word to be planted, to be planted, to be planted, that his mind might grow in them. There's no shortcut. And that's for us today. There's no staying at home and leaving the Bible closed and saying, I'll pray to God and he'll give me inspiration. We can't do that. There's no shortcut. It's through this word going in day by day, and it's the only way that the mind of God will grow in the mind of man. No other way. But to those who seek it God's way, verse 7, by patient continuance in well-doing, they seek for this glory and honor and immortality. They'll get it, eternal life. But unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And then the Gentile looked up at the Jew. Oh, Jew, listen to this. Listen to this about the punishment of God being handed out to the Jew first. Oh, Jew. But then the seesaw swings back. What a lovely balance Paul keeps here in his audience. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first. And so, because of the responsibility of knowing, of having been given God's law and his commandments, there was this terrific responsibility on the Jew. And if they went against it, well, these terrible times that God speaks of here, and just look at the history of the Jew. And then a principle, verse 12. As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And so when one comes to a responsible knowledge of the word of God and of his law, one is, as it were, judged by one's response to that law. Jesus said, I judge no man. He said, the word that I've spoken, that will be what judges him at the last day. Has it been accepted or rejected? Allowed to develop in our mind or held down in unrighteousness? And it will happen, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And even the Gentiles, those words in parenthesis there in verse 13 and 15, even the Gentiles had received from way back standards of right and wrong, however much now distorted and fogged by the passing of time, there was a yardstick from way back, and they could make their decisions according to a conscience that had been prompted from way back. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so Jew and Gentile, this principle applies. Those who have this knowledge are held responsible by God. Behold, verse 17, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and make your boast of God. We're the people of God, we're the cream. And you are confident that you are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? What's the good of making a boast of this, said Paul, if it's not having an effect in your lives? And this letter to the Romans is a letter for today. What's the good of saying, we went to this gathering, we went to that gathering, we've been to all the gatherings, if it isn't making any difference in your life? And these people outside, you know, they don't know about these things. And if we're doing the same things, what's the good of that, says Paul? Verse 24, note this carefully. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You, the people of God? Well, we won't bother to look at what his mind is. We can see it from you. And God's law, which was to have made them top nations, so that all the nations of the world looked to them and said, what nation is like this nation that has such a wondrous law? But they didn't say that. And the Jews had gone into captivity. But the lesson's there for us today. Come along to your meeting and listen. Good gracious. We see enough of you as it is. Do we bear the name of God in vain? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who thus does. Circumcision, you say, you Jews. Cutting off of the filth of the flesh. Separate. Covenant with God. A separate people. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? And then this important point. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is cutting off of the flesh. This superfluity of the flesh, circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, okay, that doesn't mean much of a shock to us, does it? We think, yeah, that's right, I can see his point. But I'll tell you the extent that that would have by way of shock on some of those Jews that listen to it. It would be just like this. Do we people here, to us who say that baptism is essential, and we're right, it is essential, but the shock that we receive would be just like this. Therefore, if you baptized don't keep the righteousness of the law, what's the good of that? He is not a Christadelphian, which is one outwardly. Neither is that baptism, which is an outward baptism in the flesh. that he is a Christadelphian, which is one inwardly. My word, there'd be a few AB meetings after that, wouldn't there?
What?
Phew, the shock that would run through the ranks. Now, don't go home and say, Peter Bamford says we needn't be baptised. It's all right. It's just the spirit of the thing. Don't go home and say that. I hope this is going on record. The tape hasn't gone out, is it? I'm not saying that. But the Apostle Paul is saying that if it's just an outward charade, it's useless. And we shall take up this theme of baptism later on.